All right, Ezekiel chapter 22, and I'm going to begin to read today at the 23rd verse. As we talk about, as we come into the Christmas season and we talk about the coming of the Savior, we share about the nature and the person of the Lord Jesus and concentrate on this great miracle that has occurred. And as we, on the evening of Christmas Eve, we'll be sharing from the Christmas story and precisely what happened that night, the specific events and so on from the Gospel of Luke. I've got a message that I'm going to be bringing from the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke about the significance of that event to us. Today I want to take us to some Old Testament references concerning the reason, one of the express reasons why Jesus came and why he came in the way that he came. So I begin this morning in the 22nd chapter of Exodus in the 23rd verse. This passage taken from a period of time in which Israel was very rebellious, very stubborn, very disobedient, so full of sin that they appeared to be without hope, and the results of their natural sin was a natural disaster. Watch this now. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things, they have made her many widows in the midst thereof." Now watch here, these are the four P's: the priests, the princes, the prophets, and the people have all gone astray. First of all, her priests have violated my law. They have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes, that is her leaders, and their secular leaders in the midst thereof, are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. Thirdly, her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity or emptiness and divining lies unto them. People that should be speaking for God are speaking empty things, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken, not bringing the word of God. And then lastly, the people, with all of their leaders, their secular leaders and their spiritual leaders as well, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And so you have a nation gone completely astray, a nation here which is about to come under judgment. And God speaks through his prophet Ezekiel and says, I sought for a man among them. That should make up the hedge. It's significant here that God is seeking for a man. You'd say, well, if God is merciful and if he is forgiving and if he is gracious, why didn't he just decide to forget all this? Why didn't he just say, well, no big deal, they're just children and they don't know what they're doing, and so I will just forgive all of this and forget it and make like it never happened? But he couldn't do that because he's just. He's not only good, he's just. And his justice requires that this kind of a lifestyle be dealt with. Now, it's not that he wanted to deal with it by bringing judgment against the nation, but he knew that according to his way and according to his law and according to his word, he could not avoid bringing that judgment and avoid bringing his justice to bear upon a wicked people unless there would be a man among them who would rise up and make a hedge of protection round about them and intercede on their behalf. God said, I cared so much for my people that I sought for a man among them that should make up a hedge and stand in the gap before me, before the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. My justice requires that their sin be punished. My justice requires that I not look the other way when people violate my clearly revealed laws. My justice requires that the price be paid. The only way I could avoid bringing my judgment to bear upon this people is if there would be a man among them who would come forth and make a hedge of protection around them, stand in the gap, as it were, between me and them, making intercession for them so that my grace could cover their sin. But he said, I couldn't find one. There wasn't anybody. There was nobody qualified. Why? Because one was as bad as the next. And they were all painted with the same brush. They were all stained with the same transgression. Their prophets were bad. Their priests were bad. Their princes and rulers were bad. And all of the people were bad. And I sought for one. If I could have just found one, then I could have stayed my arm of justice and judgment against them. But not being able to find one, therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now, this is what happens when there's no man. There's a story told, a very famous story. Most children know the story of David and Goliath. You ask any child who has been in Sunday school and he will know David and he will know Goliath. The principle of that story, perhaps the children do not know. They do know that Goliath was a great big giant, and they know that David was just a young lad, and they know David won a great victory there. They may not understand the significance of that story, for David is the precursor of Jesus. Goliath is the shadow and the type of our archenemy. And if you'll remember the story, you'll remember Goliath coming forth from the Philistines and standing in the valley and calling up to the Israelite army and saying, why should it be that our army and your army engage and lots of people die? Why don't you just appoint a champion and send him down here in the valley, and I will fight him and he will fight me, and whoever wins, the loser's people will serve the winners. And so if your man come down here and defeats me, your people will go free and have the victory. We will be the vanquished. On the other hand, if I defeat your champion, we will rule over you. And little David comes forth and he says, I'll do this. And you remember the rest of the story, how Saul thought he ought not to go and he couldn't go and so on, but there was nobody else. Fortunately for Israel on that day, there was a man. There was a man. There was a flesh and blood human being, man, who could stand in the battle on behalf of everybody else. David slew that giant, took his head off, became the champion of God's people, and God's people were free, and the Philistines were forever vanquished. Now, they still fought against the Jews from time to time, but they were forever a defeated foe. If you have any spiritual understanding at all, you see Jesus in that teenage boy with his 5 stones and a sling. But had there been no man that day, what would have happened? Israel would have gone under. They would have lived under the Philistine foot for the duration. But there was a man. Now turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And come with me to the 59th chapter. Why was it necessary that Jesus be born? Why was it necessary that he be the person that he was? Couldn't God have just looked down upon the problems of His people and the sins of His people and the weaknesses of His people and said, oh, it's okay, it's all right. I just forgive and forget that, and that's the end of it. No, He was looking for a man. You see, it was a man who fell. He's known in the Bible as Adam. He's called by the Apostle Paul the first Adam. But had there never been a second Adam, we would still be in our sins. Fortunately, from this passage in Isaiah, I want to read. Now, let me not get ahead of myself here, and let me begin to read in chapter 59 at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, they bring forth iniquity, they hatch cockatrice eggs, they weave spiders' webs. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and they that that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. In other words, you think you're killing it, and it turns into a snake. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their own works, for their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, there is no judgment in their goings, they have made them crooked paths, and whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. That sounds like what we just read in Ezekiel, doesn't it? It also sounds like what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Their tongue is like the tongue of a snake. You've read that passage in Romans. Sounds like these people right here. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold, we get obscurity. We wait for brightness, but instead we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. Here's the complaint of a person who is bound with sin. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears, and we mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. We look for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before Thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood and judgment. In other words, equity is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no judgment, there was no answer, there was no provision. Now what happened here, verse 16 says, and He saw that there was no man. Here's the problem again. Here's a group of people who are in a desperate situation. Here's a group of people who are so bound with wickedness, so bound with darkness, that they can't see. The image He uses here as they're feeling for the wall to trying to find their way through life, and they can't. They're like they have no eyes. They're blind. And so God looked for a man. You see, in God's economy, if a man creates the problem, a man has to solve it. If a man commits the sin, a man has to pay the penalty for the sin. The wages of sin is, okay? So if the man has done wrong, then the man must do right in order to correct that. He undoes the wrong by not having God do something, but a man has to do it. I suspect many who are sincere and genuine Christians do not fully appropriate or do not fully appreciate the reason that God came to the earth in the body of a man. He came because a man was necessary. And the problem of all humankind is not going to be resolved without a man. Why couldn't he send an angel? Because an angel couldn't resolve this problem. It had to be resolved by a flesh and bone man. Verse 16 is one of the most powerful statements, I believe, in all of the Old Testament. And he, that is God, saw that there was no man, nobody to form a hedge, nobody to stand in the gap. He was amazed, he wondered, he marveled that there was no intercessor. There was no David. There was nobody to be the champion. Therefore, this is why I think this is one of the most powerful verses of the Old Testament. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. What does that mean? First of all, hold your finger there and turn back with me to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and look with me at the first and second verse. Notice that Isaiah reports that God marveled that there wasn't a man available who could be the defender, who could be the intercessor, who could be the mediator, who could be the champion, who could be the one who would save the people from their predicament. Therefore, his arm brought salvation. Notice in verse 11, 59:11, they looked for salvation, but they couldn't find it. God's arm brought salvation. What does that mean? That God's arm brought salvation? Isaiah 53:1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Verse 2, for he, the arm of the Lord is a he. The arm of the Lord is a person. The arm of the Lord is a man. And Isaiah 53, we know who that's talking about. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He's despised and rejected. He bore our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's that? Jesus. The Lord looked and there was no man, and so his own arm brought salvation. The name of that arm is Jesus. Further, verse 16, Isaiah 59:16 says, his righteousness sustained him. We talked about righteousness a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? We talked about two kinds of righteousness. And we talked about what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he said that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of all the most religious people in the land, you will never see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about righteousness being goodness and being doing right and the absence of wrong. Well, if there was a man available who was righteous, then God would have seen him, wouldn't he? But there wasn't any man. This verse says his own righteousness satisfied him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that he who knew no sin, that is Jesus, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The righteousness of God in Christ. His own righteousness. The righteousness of God. His righteousness, not our righteousness. So what God did, this is the amazing thing about Christmas. That what God did was, what he wanted to do was he wanted to forgive, he wanted to have mercy, he wanted to cleanse, he wanted to renew, he wanted to save, and he wanted to deliver mankind from its own devices and from where we had fallen. He couldn't do it without a man. He couldn't do it with an angel. He couldn't do it with a cherubim. He couldn't do it with a seraphim. He couldn't have done it with an army of angels. He had to have a man, because the man had created the problem. The man had to resolve the problem. Do you understand that in David's day, a Hittite could not have saved Israel? It took one of their own. It took an Israelite. An Egyptian could not have saved Israel. It had to be one of their own. It had to be a David or a Saul or any of the Israelites. Only David was able. In this event, this situation, it takes someone just like you and someone just like me to deliver us from the judgment of God. Now, hold your finger there in Isaiah 59 and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Now, what I'm sharing with you today is primarily doctrinal. Doctrinal truths are not always shouting ground, but they are absolutely essential for us to understand if we are to know the provision that God has made for us. And if we are to have an orthodox understanding of the nature and the character of Jesus and of our salvation. I venture to say, I venture to say that because of my own experience in talking to people along these lines, that a large percentage of the people who are sitting in our churches today and who are celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus understand the word incarnation, or they know the word incarnation and they know what it means in flesh and so on. But what we are talking about today is not generally, is not something that is generally understood by most professing Christians. The reason that Jesus had to come in the form of a man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. Here it is, about as clearly as it can be stated. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, meaning us, mankind now, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. In other words, Jesus did not come as God. He came as man. He manifested himself as man. Now, this does not diminish his deity. He is God. We know that. Don't you misunderstand what I'm saying. I am accentuating the fact that he is completely human. He is completely a man, just like you and just like I. There's only one difference, and that is he had no sin, no stain. For verily he did not come in the form of an angel, verse 16. Why didn't he come in the form of an angel? Because the people who had the problem were men. The people who needed the help were flesh and blood. And he came like us. So he took on him not the nature of an angel, he took on himself the nature of Abraham, flesh and bone. Wherefore, or because of this, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now think about that. In all things, in every way, it was absolutely necessary that he become like us. In fact, and this is the This is the desperate part. On the cross, he became so much like us that he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, this is not easy for the natural mind to get around, because we know that Jesus is God revealed. But because we know that, it is difficult for us to see him as a man. If he were not a man, listen, if he were not a man, then he did not have a man's blood. If he did not have a man's blood, then man's blood was not shed at Calvary. If man's blood was not shed at Calvary, the price for your sins and my sins was not paid. Do you understand that? Do you understand that all the time during the covenant of Moses, all the time during the temple worship in Jerusalem, when they killed the lambs and the bulls and the goats and they sprinkled the blood, you understand that that did not deal with sin. All it did was cover it up. It didn't wash it away. It just covered it up. And it was simply a way of dealing with sin prior to the time that a man came. A man who had man's flesh and man's blood. The Word of God says that the wages of sin is death. And how do we know death occurs? It's when blood is shed. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. If Jesus was not a man, just like you, do you know that if Jesus were alive today, do you know that you could get a blood transfusion from him? Do you know his blood would work in you? Yes. In every way. Do you know that he had the capacity to father children? Well, think about that. Do you know if he were here today, he would have to brush his teeth just like Daniel does? In all things, this is what makes Christmas such a miracle. God himself laid aside his glory, and Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself. He submitted himself. He reduced himself, as it were, to be found not in the fashion of an angel or a supernatural being, but he came to earth in the form of a man, just like Abraham. It was necessary, it behooved him, to be made just like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or to nurse them that are tempted themselves. Now, while we're in the New Testament, let's stop off here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And fine, I'm accentuating the idea of his humanity today, the fact that he is a man. And I, more than alerting us to that, I am hammering home that point. I want us to understand this aspect of his nature. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator one intercessor, one go-between. Remember, Isaiah prophesied that God saw that there was no man. He looked and he sought for a man. He couldn't find one. He marveled that there was no mediator. He marveled there was no intercessor. And so his own arm did the job. His son, himself, in essence. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 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 When he came to earth, he was given a man's name. Jesus. More about that next week. See, that's a good point. We're going to talk next week about Jesus and Emmanuel. What's the deal? Is it Jesus or is it Emmanuel? What? That's next Sunday. Hopefully, that's next Sunday. The man, Christ Jesus. When Jesus talked about himself, do you know what he called himself? The Son of Man. Now, that doesn't diminish who he is in terms of his being God, for it was for that reason he was crucified. He made himself equal with God. I and the Father are one. He understood that. He knew that. He recognized that. And he declared that. And so do we as Orthodox believers. But we do not diminish the fact that he came as a man. It is true that Jesus is completely God. He's not half God and half man. He is 100% God. Listen, do you understand that Jesus is everything God is? Everything God is, Jesus is. Everything. Now, he's not the Father. He's the Son. But he's God. Does that make sense to you? Everything that a man is, Jesus is. He's not half man. Some say, well, the reason Jesus never got married is because he wasn't a real man. No, the reason he never got married was that's not the reason he came. That wasn't his purpose. That wasn't his objective. He could have been married. He could have had a family. But he didn't come for that. He fulfilled the purpose for which he came. Man. He sought and he saw that there was nobody to do what needed to be done. Why do we come together like this? Why do we sing, Jesus, 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 Jesus? Why do we sing these love songs to him? Why do we love him so? Because he humbled himself. Our God himself did for us what we could never do. We love him because he first loved us and he showed that love in coming to us. If it were not for what he had done, do you understand that if it weren't for Isaiah 59:16, we would get Ezekiel 22? You get that? In both cases, God looked and he saw there was nobody, no man. But concerning our eternal destiny, he said, I'm not going to let that happen. And so he himself, with his own arm, his own person, and with his own strength and his own righteousness, he brought salvation to us. And that's what Christmas is all about. When we look at the child in the manger, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. We see the baby Jesus there, and most of the world looks at that picture and says, oh, how sweet. Oh, isn't that cute? Only the most grizzled and hardened, hard-hearted person could look at the symbols of the Christmas season and not have a twinge of tenderness in their heart, just the images. But for so many, that's as far as it goes. The image of the child in the manger is the image of the love of God for mankind. How he saw mankind's problem, he saw the darkness, he saw the helplessness, and he said, there needs to be a man to help. There needs to be a champion. There needs to be a David, but there isn't one. So I'm going to go down. But I can't go down in the form that I'm in. It wouldn't be fair, it wouldn't be right, it wouldn't be just, it wouldn't be equitable. I've got to become a man just like they are. I've got to live life just like they live it. I've got to have victory over all of these things just as I am requiring of them. Knowing that they are not able to do it, I've got to do it for them. And so I'm going to take my own sling, I'm going to take my five stones, and I'm going into the valley of decision with this giant. And I'm going to slay him on their behalf. When it's all over, I'm going to cut his head off. And I'm going to forever deliver them and give them life and victory forever. Christmas, the coming of the Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus. Let us have a revelation of what we're reading in your word today. Let us have a revelation. Lord, forgive me for my inability to speak these truths with the kind of clarity that I want to. Let us have a, by your Spirit, Lord, let us have an understanding in our hearts as to what this all means. Let us have a comprehension of who Jesus is. Not who he was, but who he is. And to recognize that today, our brother, the man Jesus, sits at the Father's right hand, continuing to mediate on our behalf, continuing to make intercession on our behalf, continuing to stand between a righteous and a holy and a just God who cannot look upon sin, who cannot countenance wickedness or darkness in any form. Bridging the relationship between broken us and whole you. Help us, Holy Spirit, to see the man Jesus seated in the place of authority and us with him. Help us. Oh, help us, Lord, to see what all that means. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. I know this doesn't sound like a Christmas song, but it does to me today.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man, the Son. Cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blue. Jesus is pure, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight.
Jesus, that expresses our heart this morning. You shine brighter than anything heaven can boast. And we worship you and praise you for your willingness to do what you did on our behalf. We bless our Heavenly Father today in your lovely name, Jesus. Everybody said, amen and amen. We are dismissed.